those words on the screen were the point of our sermon a couple of Sundays ago as we considered together that meeting and the conversation had between Jesus and the Samaritan woman recorded in John 4. It was another example of Jesus breaking the cultural religious rules of the day. It is the point of this sermon series. And you're thinking, well, if it's that simple, why didn't you just say this 4 or 5 Sundays ago? You know, it's the pastor thing. You know, we got a lot to say. So when we began 5 weeks ago, you might remember we viewed a video clip from The Chosen. It brought to life Peter's horrified response that Jesus would call Matthew, the tax collector, to be his follower. In Peter's mind, he could not conceive of the Messiah inviting a Jewish traitor, one who worked for the Roman Empire, the oppressors, the stinking Romans. Peter just couldn't imagine it. Why would Jesus do that? And in his frustration, we heard Peter say, well, this is different. And Jesus' response was, get used to different. Get used to different. And thus the title for this series, in which I have said probably way too many times, if the church in the world is going to be effective in following Jesus, making him known to the world, and that is indeed what he has called us to do, it's only going to happen as we follow closely the life that Jesus modeled for us. And as we live out his death, I think that's what he meant, by denying self and taking up our cross, living out his death in all that we do and say in relationships with others. And frankly, don't we all know, really? I mean, if we're honest, that is where following Jesus is the most challenging. In relationships. With people. Human beings. Yes, created in the image of God, but broken and imperfect due to the fall. They are sinful, and as such, they can be such a pain to be around because they don't like what we do, and they don't act in ways that they should, and they don't talk like we want them to. They don't believe like we do. They're selfish and prideful, and it makes us uncomfortable, and they're just like us. Darn. Just like, okay, all right, just teasing. You're not that selfish. So, but seriously, sisters and brothers, getting used to different. Getting used to different means, I think, a willingness to be like Jesus in our interactions with others. Jesus didn't point people to anyone else but himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus to his followers in John's gospel. No one comes to the Father except they go first through me. If you read and listen to what people have to say about Christians in our culture, you know that not everyone thinks well of those who say they follow Christ. And in my opinion, so you know it's true because it's my opinion, it's the reason for that is because too often unbelievers encounter followers of Jesus who, including myself, are not following Jesus very closely, with great passion, no matter the consequence or the cost. Following Jesus as if others really do matter to God. Now, as we said before, there's no guarantee that people are going to think well of us, right? We follow Jesus. There's a huge spiritual warfare component to what it means to following Jesus. And so when we make a commitment in faith to follow him, we step into a battle that can be fierce, can be dark, can be ugly. But it's important to remember that being liked by others is not the goal here. The goal is that others eventually, many of them through a process of meeting people one by one by one who actually are following hard and desire with all of their hearts to be like Jesus. The goal then is that they will at some point in some way think well of our Jesus. That's what we're after. And another truth that we've been reminded of is that we never know. where the grace of God is going to show up in someone's life. We're going to see that again this morning as we encounter and engage people. Are we doing it with expectancy? Are we doing it with a sense of God's grace may show up here? I may get to be a part of something because God is always at work. Jesus was constantly hanging out, eating and drinking, engaging in meaningful conversations with all of the wrong people because he knew that his Father was always at work. I think I've shared this story with you in the past. Some of you know it probably. But in his book, The Kingdom of God is a Party, Tony Campolo talks about an experience that he had late night, at wee hours, 3:30 in the morning. He was in Hawaii, and the time change between Philadelphia, where he lives, and Hawaii was just doing him in. So he found himself wide awake at like 3 a.m. Hawaii time. He was hungry, so he tells the story of going out, hitting the streets, and looking for a place to eat. And everything's closed up pretty tightly, except for this one little greasy spoon diner kind of a place. And he goes in there and said that he just wanted a cup of coffee and a donut. And he got that. And he comments that it's just not the nicest looking place that he's been in, and he wonders about if the donuts have been dropped on the kitchen floor before they've been brought out to the counter, that kind of a place. Then he writes, as I sat there munching on my donut and sipping my coffee at 3:30 in the morning, the door of the diner suddenly swung open, and to my discomfort, in marched 8 or 9 provocative and boisterous prostitutes. It was a small place, and they sat on either side of me. Their talk was loud and it was crude. I felt completely out of place and was just about to make my getaway when I overheard the woman beside me say, "Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. And her friend responded in a nasty tone, "So what do you want from me? A birthday party? What do you want? You want me to get you a cake and sing happy birthday?" And the woman said, "Come on. Why do you have to be so mean? I was just telling you. That's all. Why do you have to put me down? I was just telling you it was my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should you give me a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party in my whole life. Why should I have one now?" Campolo says, "When I heard that, I made a decision. I sat and waited until the women had left, and then I called over the fat guy behind the counter and asked him, 'Do they come in here every night?' 'Oh yeah,' he answered. 'The one right next to me, does she come in here every night?' 'Yeah,' he said, 'That's Agnes. She comes in here every night.' 'Why do you want to know?' 'Because I heard her say that tomorrow is her birthday.' I told him, 'What do you say you and I do something about that? What do you think about us throwing a birthday party for her right here tomorrow night?' A smile kind of began to grow in his face, and he answered, 'Yeah, that's great. I like it. It's a great idea.' So calling to his wife, who did the cooking in the back room, he shouted, 'Hey, come out here. This guy's got a great idea. Tomorrow's Agnes' birthday. This guy wants us to go in with him and throw a birthday party for her right here tomorrow night.' His wife came out in the back of the back room, and she was just smiling. She said, 'That is wonderful. You know, Agnes is one of those people who really is nice and kind, and nobody does anything nice and kind for her.' Campolo says, 'Look, it's okay with you. I'll be back here tomorrow morning at about 2:30, and I'll decorate the place. I'll even get a birthday cake.' 'No way, no way,' said Harry. That was the fat guy's name. 'The birthday cake's my thing. I'll make the cake.' The woman who did the cooking must have gotten the word out on the street, his wife. By 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was in the place. It was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. At 3:30 on the dot, the door of the diner swung open, and in came Agnes and her friend. I had everybody ready. After all, I was kind of the MC of the affair. And when they all came in, we screamed, 'Happy birthday!' Never. I'm sorry, it always does this to me. Never have I seen a person so flabbergasted, so stunned, so shaken. Her mouth fell open, her legs seemed to buckle a bit, her friend grabbed her arm to steady her, and as she was led to sit on one of the stools along the counter, we all sang happy birthday to her. And as we came to the end of our singing with 'Happy birthday, dear Agnes, happy birthday to you,' her eyes moistened, and then when the birthday cake with all the candles came out, she lost it and just cried." Harry gruffly mumbled, "Blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, blow out the candles. If you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to have to blow out the candles." And after an endless few seconds, he said, then he handed her a knife and told her, "Cut the cake, Agnes. Come on, cut the cake. We all want some cake." Agnes looked at the cake. And then without taking her eyes off it, she slowly and softly said, "Look, Harry, is it all right with you if I I mean, is it okay if I kind of, what I want to ask you is it okay if I keep the cake a little while? I mean, is it all right if we don't eat it right away? Harry shrugged and answered, sure, it's okay. If you want to keep the cake, keep the cake. Take it home if you want to. Can I? She asked. And then she looked at me. She said, I live just down the street a couple of doors. I want to take the cake home. Is that okay? I'll be right back, honest. She got off the stool. She picked up the cake and carrying it like it was the Holy Grail, walked slowly through the door. As we all just stood there motionless, she left. When the door closed, there was a stunned silence in the place. Not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying, what do you say we pray? Looking back on it, it seems more than strange for a sociologist to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 a.m. in the morning. But then, it just felt like the right thing to do. I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. And when I finished, Harry leaned over the counter and with a trace of hostility in his voice, he said, hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to? In one of those moments when just the right words came, I answered, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. Harry waited a moment. And then he almost sneered as he answered, no, you don't. There's no church like that. Because if there was, I'd join it. Sisters and brothers, do we go through our daily activities with a sense of anticipation? Are we listening to the Spirit? Do we believe, are we convinced that our God is always at work tilling the soil of people's hearts and knowing that we might get in on it if we're listening closely? Do we want that? I pray so. I want that. Let's be followers of Jesus who don't avoid engagement with difficult people, with people who are different than we are, with circumstances in their lives that are messy and make us uncomfortable. So I want us to look at one more text this morning. It's another great story. It's a classic example of Jesus doing exactly what he always did, engaging another one of those wrong people, because that's what he came to do. And I think it gave his disciples so much discomfort. I just love that. Personally, I think he loved doing that because he loved them so much. He didn't miss an opportunity to help them stretch and grow and move out of their comfort zone and see the size and the different colors and shapes that were a part of the kingdom of God. And I think the same experience is possible for us if we are listening closely to the Spirit's leading in our lives. So let's stand and we're going to read from Matthew 15 this morning. It's a short story and I'm guessing it's probably familiar to many of us. Let's read together. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. Oh, my sisters and brothers, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Oh. Bob, can we put slide number 3? There, thank you. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Let's talk about that for just a few minutes. It's important to what is about to happen. is at the end of Matthew 14, our text is in Matthew 15. The end of 14, we find the story of Jesus walking on the water, the disciples. You remember there in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and a big storm blew up, and they were scared to death, and Jesus appears, and they think he's a ghost, and Simon says, "Lord, if it's you," and you know the story. The end of that boat ride is that they got to the western side of the sea in a region called Gennesaret. And then Matthew writes this: when the people of that place recognized Jesus. That's a great statement. Recognized Jesus. They sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Oh. Now, listen closely. As Matthew writes, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother is now devoted to God, they're not to honor their father or mother with it." Jesus says, "Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Words of Jesus to some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem. Now don't miss the nuance of how Matthew records this. Word of Jesus' presence has been spread throughout the region. And the people there are bringing all their sick, and the healing that's going on is like never before. If the sick even just touched the edge of his cloak, they were healed, Matthew tells us. And the religious authorities show up. There's no hint of amazement or wonder, rejoicing at this life-giving stuff that's going on, that's happening before their very eyes. But they want to know why the disciples do not wash their hands before they eat. Help me understand that! Thus breaking a tradition of the elders. Jesus didn't say, "Well, who the heck cares about the traditions of the elders?" I can't help but think he might have wondered it. This is the point in the text where I think Matthew wants his readers, us and others, to ask, "Are you kidding? What is wrong with them?" Jesus is bringing life and wholeness to many, many people, and the religious folks are concerned about hand washing. And it is here that Jesus teaches those powerful words: it is not what goes into a person's mouth that makes them unclean, but what comes out of their mouth, because what comes out of their mouth, as we all know, is fueled by what's in our hearts. That was a flat-out condemnation of the religious leaders. And his disciples even said to him, "Do you know that you offended the religious leaders when you said that?" To which he said, very kindly, I'm sure, "Well, they are blind guides. If a blind person leads a blind person, they're both going to fall in a pit." And then just a few lines later, we read those words on the screen. He left that place and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, further west from where they had been, and it was along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And Matthew tells us that Jesus withdrew. Interesting word. We see Jesus withdraw many times during his ministry, and it's always for the point of getting away from what is going on and time to be with his Father. In Mark's gospel, he tells us that Jesus went to a house because he did not want people to know where he was. In other words, Jesus was was leaving the religious authorities behind and taking a break from them. He was getting away. His disciples with him. Except he was going in the direction opposite of the Galilee region, which was a place of great refreshment, and heading to Tyre and Sidon. It's a little bit like a person, perhaps, who lives in El Paso, choosing Juarez, Mexico, over Lake of the Ozarks. Not exactly a tourist destination, but as always, Jesus was leaving the religious authorities behind and on his way, following his Father, to another great learning opportunity for his disciples. And I think that's what this story is all about. What really clues us into that is Matthew's description of the woman who came looking for Jesus. Mark describes her as a Syrophoenician woman, technically accurate for the region in which she lived. But Matthew describes her as a Canaanite woman. Now, remind me. In the Old Testament history of the Jews, who were the Canaanites? Pagans. Nasty people. They represented, it's a large categorical name that represents all the different knights, and there were many knights, as you read through the Old Testament, that inhabited Palestine. And so when the people of Israel crossed the Jordan River, the first place that they had to conquer was Jericho, and then the mission was to begin to purge the land of the Canaanites. You see, Canaanites, they worshipped false gods, and they sacrificed their children to those gods. They practiced all kinds of sexual perversion and immorality, and the list just goes on and on and on. They were enemies of God, and in the mind of God's people, they were enemies of God. And this enemy of God, this Canaanite woman, comes crying out to Jesus, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." What? This is a messianic designation, and it must have been horrifying to the disciples when they heard that come out of her mouth. Okay, Bob, can we put that fourth slide up? I want you to talk about this with someone nearby for just a couple minutes. Why do you think Matthew, writing this story decades later, that's a clue, decades later, Matthew didn't run home that day and write down this story. More than likely, he was reflecting on it 20, 30 plus years later and writing down his story of Jesus. Why does Matthew, writing the story decades later, use the term Canaanite to describe this woman and include her words, "Son of David"? Just talk about that with someone for a minute. See what you think. Canaanite, enemy of God, son of David, expression of God's people, messianic proclamation. What do you think? See what your neighbor thinks. You don't have a neighbor. Are you thinking great thoughts? All right, can we talk about it? Love to hear some of your thoughts. Lee, start us off. Okay, description of her as Canaanite distinguishes her from being a Jewish woman. Okay, son of David, she clearly recognizes he was a Jew, or... Okay, implication that she recognized him as Messiah. Yeah, good. What else? Other thoughts? Come on, that's not all there is. Lee, you had the last word. Anyone else? What do you think? Wow. Was it that difficult, or did you just think Lee hit it on the head? Susanna. Okay. Susanna's response is, it's amazing that Matthew, all these years later, remembers her exact words. Was it so shocking that she saw and knew? Rosie, what do you think? Oh. Good word. Matthew, as an outcast himself. Remember, you know, the hatred of the disciples towards Matthew, a tax collector. And he would recognize another outsider and perhaps have some inside information. Yeah, good stuff. Most scholars agree that Matthew wrote his gospel with a Jewish audience in mind. And so the juxtaposition of these two phrases, description, Canaanite woman, enemy of God, speaking the word Son of David, that only the people of God really understood, it would have caught Jewish readers' attention. Frankly, I think we're reading the words of a mature Matthew. The tax collector, as Rosie has inferred, reflecting on a truth perhaps that he had finally learned. God's salvation is for all people. He didn't know that on the day that this happened. But years of suffering for Jesus and persecution and seeing God at work had convinced him that God's salvation is for all people. Yeah, it was to start with the Jews, but it was never meant to stop there. It is for all people. Even those people of God, or who the people of God might see as enemies of God, because they stand for everything that God does not. And in his 30 plus years of being a follower of Jesus Christ, he'd seen God's work of grace show up everywhere in all kinds of people. So did the woman really understand the significance of the description that she used of Jesus when he referred to the possibility? It's hard to say, really, but she also called him Lord. There was nobody in the Roman Empire who didn't understand what that word meant. Somehow, some way, this woman was convinced that Jesus was the answer to her need for mercy and her daughter's need for exorcism. We could talk about the possibilities till the cows come home, but the lesson I think that is embedded in this is the mystery of God's grace. Is that not something we talk about? The mystery of God's grace. God has been at work, stirring the circumstances and the heart of this woman. What I hear in Matthew's description of her as a man who had come to a place of marvel. He marveled at God's grace, and he expected God's grace. He was no longer shocked or put off by it like he was when he first encountered that woman on that day. It is curious to me that Jesus did not answer. Do you notice that as we read through the text? Matthew writes, he did not answer a word. It is an interesting and an unusual response, and it's pretty uncharacteristic of Jesus' pattern of responding pretty immediately to requests for healing. And I'm not sure why. Lots of speculation. I think it was a chance, once again, to make the disciples a bit uncomfortable. Maybe an awkward silence that they felt because they said to Jesus, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. Jesus, she's bugging us. She won't leave us alone." The language there is one of insistence. It hints at the possibility that she had distanced themselves, that they had distanced themselves from her. The disciples are just going, "Whoa, let's back away from this crazy enemy of God." So, Jesus didn't answer. "Well, maybe the disciples will help me." So I think what we see next is a setup. And forgive me if I have made too much of the possibilities of this text, but for me, this makes sense of Jesus' response. Because they say to him, send her away. She's driving us nuts. And Jesus said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. What do you hear in those words? Sue? And we know that. And I don't think Jesus ever didn't know that. But as the disciples are standing there, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. I hear Jesus stating the priority of his mission, but not the scope of his mission, if I can say it that way. Kind of like Paul's words in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for in it is salvation to all who believe, to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. Jesus came as a Jew to the Jews, announcing the kingdom of God and salvation to the Jews first, so that they would then become a light to the Gentiles. They didn't do a bang-up job of that. I think Jesus said what he did to his followers because that is what they believed. They weren't at a place in their lives yet in Matthew's record of Jesus' ministry. They weren't in a place where they could wrap their heads around the fact that Jesus was the Messiah and was there for others besides the Jews. The truth that God was bringing salvation for all who believed in the Messiah, it's something that they knew near the end of their lives. Starting with the Jews, going out to the ends of the earth was the call of Jesus. So, here's what I picture. For me, I see this making sense of this story. I see Jesus turning back to the woman. The disciples, remember, have kind of backed away. Jesus, tell her to get lost. What are we doing here? We are uncomfortable. This is not a nice woman. This is an enemy of Yahweh. And I see him after he says to his disciples, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel, turning back to the woman who, did you notice, kneeled at his feet? This enemy of God kneeled at the feet of God incarnate. She kneels before him and he looks at her and I can't help but see a twinkle in his eye, maybe even a wink. And the disciples can't see that because he's turned his back to them. And then he speaks to her in categorical language that she had heard from Jewish people all her life. The disciples pridefully would speak of being children of God, chosen by God, loved by God, therefore His favorites, meant to be rulers and masters over other people, calling non-Jews dogs in that day was a common description by Jews. Even the word dog that Matthew uses is demeaning. It's the word puppies. Small little animals that cannot take care of themselves and are dependent upon others. It is not right, says Jesus, with a twinkle in his eye, to give the children's food to the dogs. And how does she respond? How does she respond? Does this sound to you like this would be something that Jesus would say in a harsh tone to a non-Jewish person? It is inconsistent with how he speaks to so many non-Jewish people in the gospel narratives. I think he would say what he said with a smile or a twinkle in his eye, for the sake of the disciples who couldn't see it, but could only hear the words. And the woman who had shown great humility, something, by the way, the disciples struggled with right up to the week of Jesus' death. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? As she kneels before the one she calls Lord, I think she's going along with the lesson for the sake of the disciples, even if she doesn't completely understand it. Because they cannot see her well either, because she's kneeling before Jesus, they cannot see the faint smile on His lips, on her lips. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Pause right there. The disciples are all high-fiving. Yeah, great. Sending her away. Yes, Lord. He's putting her in her place. And then they are shocked by her disrespectful insistence. But even the dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table. Oh, can't you just hear the disciples thinking? Get her, Lord, get her! And then He rocked their world. Then He rocked their world. Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. Are you kidding, Jesus? Surely. Surely this, I'm dreaming. This can't be. Crumbs from the master's table. Yes, indeed. Abundant, life-giving crumbs directly from the master's hand. So tell me, how did Matthew know that her daughter was healed at that moment? He wasn't there. Dennis? Perhaps the Holy Spirit? Perhaps they followed it up. Let's say again. Sam, they checked on it. Possibly. We don't know. But Matthew records it years later. Yep. Happened just like he said it would. Brothers and sisters, I'm leaving you this morning with that story in your heads. Because what it does, I think, is it brings to truth, to light the truth of the amazing grace that we sing about, the amazing grace that we celebrate. And yet, we must not walk away from this story without seeing ourselves in the shoes of the disciples. You know, somewhere, someplace in our lives, maybe small, medium, or large, there can be those feelings toward others. We've talked about this as we've moved our way through this series. Others. Others who aren't as worthy. Others who just have made poor decisions all of their lives. Others, you fill in the blank. It causes us to see them as less than worthy recipients of the good news of God's salvation. Or, we may not say it that way, but we think of ourselves as more worthy because we've come from this background or this place. I've lived a more moral life than this person has. And when we sing about amazing grace, we sing about something that is not deserved, that is never earned, that is something that just pops up and surprises people in their lives. And my prayer is that as we go out today, we might begin listening for the voice of the Spirit of God calling us to venture into places and lives, to have meaningful conversations, to be looking for the surprise of God's grace at work in the lives of people. May we be people who say often, Wow, didn't see that one coming. But I'm sure glad that it did. Praise team, come on up and we will pray together. Lord Jesus, your life, if we are really looking closely and listening hard, your life challenges us beyond what we can even imagine. We pray for the work of your Spirit in our lives. Open our hearts and our eyes and our minds to the possibilities that abound. The possibility that we will see you at work doing only what you can do. Changing hearts, redeeming lives, healing brokenness, washing away the stain of sin that has tainted all of us. Lord Jesus, may we not be people who are selfish with what we have, but eager to share it as you give opportunity and to expect you to do what you love to do, to heal and to redeem. Go before us. Strengthen us to listen and to obey courageously. We pray.